was fighting. There was no balance in the front of that cover, because there's a hole over here on the right side. And if you saw this 2 weeks ago, this cover, it had Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4 over here. But when I had to take it, I have to take the front and paste it, and then I have to go and do the back and paste it, or I have all kinds of trouble with my bulletin. And so I have to take each individual 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 items, and I only took 7 when I pasted it. And so I left out Galatians 2:4 passage, which is where we're going to start this morning. And so the bulletin cover is out of balance, out of whack, for that reason. But we're going to do 4 messages instead of 3. And that means that we're going to come back to this verse, that is Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, and do some of that context. I don't think it will hurt us to do that. I haven't been in Romans 8 in some detail for a little bit. And so we'll come back. We want to talk about this matter of condemnation, how it relates to the sin nature. I'm going to go back, and my intention at least at this point is to go and work through the sin or quality of sin in 6 and 7 and 8, so you have that somewhat systematized in your mind, so that it's not a single act of sin, but it's a sin quality, it's a sin, a specific characteristic of sin that is isolated to mankind, in what we call the sin nature. And so I'm going to go back, and we're going to do some of that back tag so we can be reminded of this. I was thinking about that song that I have enjoyed so much for so many years, and that is God's Son Has Set Me Free. And the song goes on, and it says, God's Son has set me free from Satan's tyranny, from base desire, enslavement dire, from fear of death and hell's hot fire. I was thinking about that because it's a song. Well, sometimes I memorize songs and when I have to, when they come back, and the concept of freedom is awesome. But you'll notice in that song, God's Son has set me free from Satan's tyranny. That's true. He's a defeated foe. But he still is a foe, and he still attacks us. And I thought about it, and I remembered where that was written in the theology in which the state church had at the time, and that is, it was Norwegian, and the writer of that song would have been involved with a Reformed church in Norway, and they do not believe that a person has a sin nature. And they believe in the annihilation of the sin nature, and so the song does hedge in that a little bit, but it's kind of interesting how theology affects the way things are presented when we sing some of our songs. And today I was going to juggle because I wanted an emphasis and ended up singing a different verse than I had originally planned on because I was thinking of the words in order to do that. We learn more heresy in that hymn book. And I try to keep you from it. You know, there are a whole lot of songs we don't sing in that hymn book. I'm not like my father. My father, he believed that when we got a new hymn book, that if we bought the hymn book, we ought to sing. And so as soon as we got it, we would start at page 1. And in morning service and in evening service, we had evening services in. And, you know, we'd go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Then in the evening, probably 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And this was the way we learned songs in the hymn book. And it was not bad musically, but it was terrible theologically in that matter, because the ones that you tend to remember if you're carnal are the really bad ones. And that's what happens. So, we're at liberty. We're going to look at more passages today than I would have had I thought of, had I planned to go to Romans 8 and verse 2 ahead of time. This was something that there were some interesting mechanical issues that kept me out of Romans 8. I didn't get in the outline. And when I went back over and worked it after my outline was done and I had planned my what I hoped was balanced, I realized I missed a major part. And so I really think that the Holy Spirit overrode some of my previous plans in that, and I don't mind that at all. I don't mind the override on that. So I trust that we're looking forward to that. Now, when we talk about the persons of the Godhead and freedom, our liberty was purchased by the work of Christ, but that didn't stop there. That liberty was provided by the work of Christ, and it was to the glory of the Father. In fact, He gave us an opportunity to glorify the Father by becoming indentured slaves to the Father. You have the word duleo, the word for slave in a verb form, related to the Father. And so He gets glory as we submit to Him as slaves in what we called last week voluntary slavery. And you have that option. When you set apart Christ as Lord, you're willingly submitting to Him in His Lordship. But when we do this and understand it, we become those who are ultimately the slaves of the Father. And it's a voluntary thing. There is no master in the universe that is any better than God the Father. He cares for His own. He sees us as children. He sees us as sons in Christ, that is, as Christians. And when He sees us as slaves, He doesn't see us as flunkies. Most masters see their slaves as flunkies. Someone to do something that they wouldn't want to do. And the fun part is with us, when we are related to the Father in the right way, He works through us to get the job done, and we're not flunkies. Because His energy in us, through our new nature, makes Him a primary agent, or one of the three primary agents, in accomplishing this thing of slavery, and it's voluntary. And it's a blessed thing. It's a real joy when we understand it. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit is the one who immediately does the act. The last verse in my outline this morning will take us to one of the passages that say, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There's freedom. This was not planned for this weekend. I didn't plan it that way. But we get a bridge this thing now. Fourth of July is in the middle of this. I couldn't help but think when I was working in this material about a message that I preached in 1976 on July 4th. On July 4th, 1976, it was on a Sunday. And July 4th, 1976 was the bicentennial July 4th holiday. And it was interesting, I preached on freedom. And that was the last message, last Sunday morning message I preached at Bethel Baptist Church in El Sobrante. Because that was the last day I was there, and that was my last message. What a fine way to end on a holiday. I see I don't have any trouble remembering when I left. And I didn't preach it because there was freedom in leaving, because I ended up working almost as hard or harder when I got here. In that matter. But this thing of liberty is pertinent. And all three persons of the Godhead are related to the freedom that we have that is in Christ. And we talked last week and the week before about having freedom from the sin nature. Christ announced that in John 8. He talked about the sin and the bondage that they had to the sin nature. Too many Christians don't understand how much bondage there was before Christ set man free and set believers free. When you were under the law, you were in a yoke of bondage. You were in prison. You were in jail. You needed freedom. But there was no way you could be free because you had one nature, which was a sin nature, and that nature was controlled by all kinds of things. It was controlled by the law. It was controlled by the world system. Now, the world system does all kinds of weird things related to your sin nature. The world system always has a double standard. In the world system, some people can do some things and it's legal. And other people can do the same things and it's considered not legal. I mean, it's very interesting, that ongoing double standard. If there was a consistent application of the law in the world system, a lot of the people who make the laws would suffer the consequences as the citizen who is supposed to be subject to the laws. I mean, it's just an interesting way the world system works. And it was designed to curb the sin nature. Satan didn't know what to do, remember? He thought he had it made when he got Adam to fall. But he couldn't contend with the fact that Adam ended up with a problem. It was called a sin nature. And the sin nature wasn't going to be obedient to Satan. And when it finally came to the head, where Cain and Abel were involved in religious works of the flesh, and Cain brought veggies as a sacrifice, and Abel brought an animal, a blood sacrifice, and God accepted the one over the other because Cain didn't follow the precedent set in Eden. And so God accepted Abel's, and what did he do? He said, well, if you're going to require a sacrifice of a blood sacrifice of an animal, I'll go one up on you. And his religious works of the flesh ultimately resorted in the sacrificing of his brother by slitting his throat. And we call it murder. And so Satan, what do? You got to do something to curb that kind of a problem. But this was an issue he wouldn't condone normally, though he does in many instances. And so that's where the sin nature brought about the world system. And we know that from Luke. It says from the founding or foundation of the world system, from the blood of Abel. And it goes on to describe that in Luke in that matter. And so the sin nature is a problem, and we need to be set free from it. And rather than be set free from it, there are many ways in which the sin nature is curbed or caged. On it, I really debated today as to whether to use my law bulletin cover with my guy in there, the inmate, you know. But it would have worked too. I have too many of these things now that will work. And so what happens, it's really interesting. It would be nice if people wouldn't be so malignantly evil, wouldn't it? You know, it's kind of interesting. Why in the world did Paul go to Jerusalem in Acts 15? Because there were people who were trying to say that you're teaching grace, and that's not enough. And by the time he got to Jerusalem, you had quite an interesting controversy in Acts 15. And it was interesting who stepped to the plate. It was interesting that James actually did in that matter. And said, well, Paul was preaching the right thing, but, you know, there are three things you can't do. You couldn't eat blotwurst, blood sausage. You know, you couldn't do that. And you know, you were not to fornicate. And let's see, what was the third one? I just missed it. Things strangled. Yeah, so that involved the way that the meat was prepared in that matter. Yep. And so they were trying to get Gentiles to behave like Jews, and they're not Jews. When you became a believer, you ceased to be whatever you were. You ceased to be a Gentile, or if you were Jewish, you ceased to be a Jew. If you were a half-breed, you ceased to be a half-breed. At that moment, 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that there are only three races in the world that God counts: the Jews, the Gentiles, and the Church of God. and you lost your racial identity from God's perspective the minute you believed the gospel. And so there were those who were trying to take those who were in one race and make them another race. And that is, they were trying to make Christians Jews. Whether they had been raised Jews or whether they had been raised as pagan Gentiles. They were trying to do that. We'll see that in a moment. And so, under the law, it's designed for the sin nature. The minute you want to live under the law and the thou shalt not and the commandments, I finally finished my Maimonides books, I mean my bios of him, and I'm still working on the Guide to the Perplexed. It's very perplexing. But that was one of his renowned, well-known books. And it was interesting, Maimonides early, now he's right at the end of the 10th century, he wrote a compilation of the 613 commandments that were touted by Orthodox Judaism. Ten wasn't good enough, so we'll just make 613. No, they sat down with their Old Testament and they counted. And then when you read the list of those, that are, and Maimonides was one of the first to compile a list and to publish it. So it was fairly late. And all of that, it was more bondage and more bondage and more bondage and more bondage. And they lived under that. And the negatives and the positives. And they broke them in two. The 365 negative commandments of the 613. That's easy to remember because of the days of the year in that. And so they broke it out. And so the law was key. Now that leads me, and that leads us into Galatians chapter 2. I knew I was going to do that. My head is partway in Colossians because I'm working a couple months ahead, and Bartimaeus and then Dale is in Colossians. So, in Galatians chapter 2. Paul begins Galatians 2 saying, "Then 14 years after I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain." So he goes up to the council of Jerusalem, meets with the apostles there. And don't forget, when he went to that group, these were, when they were called apostles, they were gifted as apostles. And so he comes, and he confronted them, and you can read Acts 15 for that account. And he was afraid that he had run or run in vain. It was interesting, we'll look at a verse, maybe, we may not get there, maybe next week we will, where it talks about running and having grooves cut in the road, ditches in the road to impede progress. You can imagine what would happen if somebody sneaked down in Eugene this week and took a backhoe and went down 100 yards cutting ditches every 2 or 3 feet. 3 feet deep. You can imagine. Well, that's what the Greek word has the idea. You run, but they were the tank traps of antiquity. And so they cut grooves in to delay and hinder them. And it's translated hinder in the AV. And so he says, "I didn't want to run in vain." He was concerned about what he had done. And the word vain is the word emptiness, as kenos. Now, that neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, it's nice, the history we get in chapter 2 of Galatians. Titus was a Greek, or counted so. was not compelled to be circumcised. The neither is the not. And so he didn't make this Greek to be circumcised. Here he shows up, he's an uncircumcised Gentile, and he said they didn't make him be circumcised. Well, that was a big move. But what happens? "And that because of lying brethren," or false brethren, "they claimed to be brethren, and they were not," in this case. And it says, "because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out the liberty that which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Now, it's an interesting description here. These individuals knowingly infiltrated the Church of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, and they came to commit acts of terrorism, a theological terrorism. And they crept in. And it's interesting, what we do not see in the way the English translates it, but they came in secrecy. They smuggled themselves in. You know, somebody brought a box in and they didn't know there was somebody in it. Well, it wasn't quite that way, but they smuggled themselves in. And they came in under false pretenses with the intention of doing harm to those who were in the church. And the harm they anticipated doing in the church in Jerusalem was the harm expected to deal with those who had been Jews that had been saved. They weren't concerned so much about Gentiles, because Paul brought that to the table in Acts 15. And so they sneaked in. They had it had this intention of, and it uses, they came in secretly, and then they, there's a double whammy here in the way the text works. They came in to spy, and they came in secrecy, and they came in to stir up the brethren. The word spy is, and the AV translates is to spy out. Our word scope comes from that. To scope out has a kata in front of it, which means to thoroughly spy out. They came in to find any little chink in the armor. They wanted to find any way that they could manage to work their way in so that they could bring saints in the church in Jerusalem into slavery. It's really interesting. It seems that some were able to do some of that. And one of the chinks in the armor was called family. Or friends. Because in the book of Hebrews, you see what happened was the Hebrew believers had the idea that they could go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and meet with the saints in the church whenever the saints in the church met. And they could have this double standard. Or they could go to, they could go to the temple, actually. And so they would be able to do that. Well, what happened? The Jews didn't like it. And so ultimately they lost all kinds of privileges. They lost privilege and property because of it, because there was a little niche in the armor. And it's called, we want to be with family, we want to be with friends, we want to be with traditions. We were raised in these traditions. And if there's any pride that is legitimate, it's Christ's pride. It's not pride in anything else. There's no pride is really that legitimate when we understand it. And so they came with this intention of enslaving these who were leaders and these who were individuals in the church in Jerusalem. Now, you'll notice what they come to find out how to mess with freedom. Take away freedom. I remember a few years ago, I saw I saw a list of things that had been, of liberty that had been lost in a previous legislative session to the citizens of the state of Oregon. I mean, this was years ago. And there was a full page, at least, of liberty that we had lost from one legislative session. And I thought, this is not good, because every legislative session would have those lists, and that was when they were running with a biennium instead of these attempts at annuals. The less time the legislature meets, the likelihood we lose less freedom. Sorry to say. In that. But see, these people had this intention of checking out all the details of the liberty. And they come and they say, this person has some freedom here, and they do something, and we have a law for it. And in Judaism, the tradition of the fathers from the very beginning, the two laws. You realize that there are Orthodox Judaism sees two Torahs. Orthodox Judaism believes that there were two laws given to Moses on Mount Sinai. One was the written law. The other was the oral law, which we would call oral tradition. And so that legitimizes the Orthodox rabbis in the rabbinical system of orthodoxy. And I smile because Grant sent me a website YouTube site where a Jewish rabbi is dealing with Christians about Jesus and Yeshua. And he goes to Christian churches with it. And he's a, what do you want to call him, a fundamentalist Jew. He takes the Old Testament literally, the Tanakh literally, and doesn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But it's really interesting what he would do, what he does in his discussion, because the Karaite Jews reject all oral tradition. That means no study Talmud. They don't study Talmud. They don't read the Mishnah. They don't read all of these things. But Judaism enslaves its people. And in Jesus' day, the Orthodox Jew was known by the term Pharisee. And so your Orthodox Jews today have their roots there, and they're proud of it, by the way. They're proud of their Pharisaical roots clear back to the time of Christ. They have major rabbis clear back there that they follow. And so what they're trying to do, these guys who say they're brothers, they're not, they sneak in, they come to scope out, they try to find chinks in the armor. They don't want a Christian to be consistent, because if they can find an inconsistency, what will happen? They're going to work that inconsistency. And I believe that's what happened in Jerusalem. And I believe that's why we have Hebrews the way it is. And I believe that's why Paul has to write what he does in Hebrews in that matter. And so there is one realm where they sneak in. Now, a verse that we probably will be more recognizable in this matter of liberty, Paul picks up later in chapter 5. In 5, I read it because there are two verses, one in verse 1 and the other is in verse 13. In 5:1, he tells us that Jesus Christ has actively freed us. Stand fast in the freedom, in the liberty, wherewith Christ has set us free. Now, that verb there is an active verb. You have liberty in a noun, and you have it in a verb form, and Christ is the one that set us free by his cross work. It's an active thing in our present tense salvation. He says, stand fast in what he's provided. Don't waver. Just stand up. It's the word histemi, which means to stand up, and he uses an imperative. Stand there. Don't run. Don't panic. Keep your feet under you. Maintain your stability when these people try to come in and change the way you look at things. And Christ has freed us. And it's interesting, when you look at this word free, he did it once and for all. He doesn't have to keep coming back to do it. He did it once and for all. That freedom is there. And you say, well, I become indentured to the law. I have a friend. And I'm not quite always sure where he is. Because he's one of my blind friends. And he's involved with what has happened to the Worldwide Church of God. Worldwide Church of God was Herbert W. Armstrong's group. They were Seventh-day Adventists in a lot of their perspectives, law keepers. And what happened, they kind of fell apart. One of the odd things happened, the worst part was they started talking to Reformed theologians, and they didn't get rid of some of the key things they should have gotten rid of. But anyway, he finds fellowship there because they accept a blind guy. And they will help him. And he's got enough good stuff in him that I can't understand how he tolerates, or how they tolerate him in that matter. I don't know, this group, this particular group that he is with. And to me, it's interesting, as you understand freedom, you don't need all that bondage. And what is he doing? He's meeting with them on Saturday. That's one thing they haven't changed. Meeting with them on Saturday. There's a fellow that gets my, another blind fellow, and I've talked about him a little bit before. His first name is Lewis. He's a pastor for the Church of God Seventh Day in New Jersey. He gets my sermon outlines back at it again. He didn't send me a change of address, and he's been getting them by a circuitous route. And it's interesting, he has been preaching some of the material you hear here, or he's been preaching out of the In Christ book in that group of churches, and they recently asked him to go on the road as a Bible teacher for the churches, because he has more content than most of them. And he got a call from Texas asking him if he'd be willing to consider. But you know, Seventh Day is so important to him on it. And I smile because I get, I mean, here he is talking about grace in an environment that's not a grace environment. And I mean, this God's grace has got him where he is. That's the best part of it. And we'll see what comes of it. But he says, and Paul says here, Christ has made us free. We don't need a law. Why? He set us free from the reason for the law. If he set us free by giving us a new nature so that the law is not necessary, why is it necessary for us to behave as though it was necessary by living in our sin nature? And that's what Paul is addressing here. And he says, don't be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. The idea of entangled is the word to have and in. It's a compound word. And so in my notes, if you happen to tag, it means to be subject to, that is to have in, or under the control of, the yoke of bondage. The yoke of bondage is such an interesting thing. A yoke. If you ever have an opportunity, and there are very few of them, to go to an ox pull, do it. It's not a West Coast thing. There's a horse pull. You know, they put them on a sled, and they get a team of horses, and they see how far they can go in so much time. Well, an ox pull is very interesting, and it's a Northeast thing primarily, and that's where I saw the one I've seen. Went to a fair in Maine, one of the conferences back there. And it was so interesting. I learned so much about yokes. Because they're yoked, and these Mainers, these guys from Maine, they talk to those animals in language that I wouldn't think acceptable to human beings. I don't know whether the oxen can understand it or not. And they drive them to pull. And these pairs of oxen, there we go, they work together in this thing. And it's funny, they would have a big ox and a little ox. And they would drive them, and you can imagine which the stronger ox is going to pull the sled to that direction. And you could tell, I mean, it was funny when you had a little or smaller ox with a big ox, and the smaller one was stronger. It just looked weird after a little bit. It just didn't look right. Because a yoke controls what is happening, and those who are in the yoke are going to be controlled as to how well they function and how well they don't. And he said, this is a yoke of slavery. You are at the mercy of everybody else in the yoke. And so he says, don't go back and get involved and be under the control of the law. You were saved from it. Why go back and get into it? Because, yes, you found gratification. I mean, these folks that are in these law churches, of which there are so many, they want to live by the law either to guarantee they're saved or to get saved. And so they're there in the yoke of the law. They get saved, and what do? You'd think that they would love the freedom, but no, they religious works of the flesh are gratified in that, and they go back to it instead of enjoying freedom. How do I know in this case? The reason I read this, you notice it says you'll be circumcised. Circumcision was a permanent marker that you were keeping the law. It was very much a permanent. And then he goes on and he says, in verse 3, I testify again, every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. The whole law. So if you have this mark, and it's a permanent mark, if you're going to choose, unless you've been set free, you are indebted to do the whole law. I used to chuckle at some of the Seventh-day Adventists with this thing of the whole law. They didn't keep the ceremonial law, and so they had to divide the law into parts. That's the only way they could keep from having to sacrifice animals. And so Seventh-day Adventists don't have an altar to sacrifice on. That would not be PC. And so it hasn't been PC, as it were, for years and years and years. From when Ellen G. White and her husband picked up Miller's eschatology and started the Seventh-day Adventists. They knew they could not; it would not be acceptable in the 1800s to have animal sacrifice, so they had to break it in half. Moses didn't, God didn't, Israel didn't make that distinction in that matter. And so this matter of keeping the whole law. Now let's scoot our eyes down to verse 13. And there the believer's call to salvation is for freedom. When you were called to salvation, and in 13 it says, for brethren, you were called. And we touched this, it's a passive. Somebody else called us. We didn't call for our own salvation. I've heard so many people say, oh, you've got to call on God to get saved. No, God's the one that calls you. It's a passive voice in every occurrence. There's no instance where it's otherwise except in the Old Testament. And so you've been called to liberty, to freedom. You have this freedom because of your salvation. There's no other reason. Only use not liberty for the occasion for the flesh. You have freedom to do things, and don't do it so you can gratify the flesh. It's easy to become carnal and say, well, I am free, therefore I can do these things that are in the law. And these are usually marginal kinds of things. And you start thinking about it. When you think of law, think Sharia. Now, do you know what I'm talking about when I say Sharia? That's Islamic law. That is Islamic law, and, you know, it's not considered civilized. It isn't. And the reason it isn't is because I still remember the stories of my uncle and his family were in Saudi Arabia. They lived in Jeddah. He flew for Saudi Arabia Airlines. And they would talk about hands hanging at the gate of the city, chopped off. Heads hanging out at the gate. You know, that's a pretty good deterrent. It was really interesting. They took a siesta, only they called it something in Arabic, in the afternoon in Saudi Arabia. There was a good reason for that. It was so hot. But you know how the banks worked? They had tables out and along the street stacked with gold, solid gold riyals, which is the basic current, I mean the basic coinage of Saudi Arabia. And when it came time to take your siesta, they left. And the money is sitting out on the tables. Stacks of gold coins. And you know what was kind of interesting? Nobody stole them. If anybody did, you'd have to change hands when you wave goodbye, because you'd lose your hand. And if you lost two of them, I guess the next thing to go would be your head. But it was definitely a deterrent. If you realize right now, if you've been following what's going on in Egypt, they had an election. The Muslim Brotherhood candidate won. He wants Sharia law, but the real governance is taking place with the military, and they're going to counter it. It's going to be rather interesting what's going to happen with that. But you see, the law required specific things. Have you heard anybody ridicule a judge recently, or judges recently, for requiring an eye for an eye, a hand for a hand, a tooth for a tooth? You thought I was going to talk about a decision this week. It's hard for me to even get that behind my eye teeth. But anyway, but there was a judge, there were several judges, and they were real concerned because it wasn't politically correct to have a matchup on it. And it involved that girl that cut somebody's hair. And the judge sentenced her to have her hair cut in the courtroom and have her mother do it. And man, talk about screaming. You know, and they said, oh, we can't do this eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Well, quit tilting your head toward Islam. That's what that does. And I know the Mosaic law does too. And so a lot of times we have to be very careful. When we're saved, and if we've come out of some of this legalistic kind of stuff, and when we get shaped up in our spiritual life, and we look at Christendom, and Christendom's legalism, or their Galatianism, we have to be very, very wise not to say that we can do anything we want to do. Because that tells you you're carnal when you think you can do anything you want to do, because you're not trying to please the right person. You don't have a relationship that ought to be there for the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. And so in this case, this liberty gives an occasion for the appetites of the flesh on it. And so let's just use a real simple one. And that is, you say, well, I'm saved. I can go to the bar. And I don't have to just drink beer. I can drink the hard stuff. And, and I'm free. I don't have to worry about this kind of thing. Because drunkenness is the work of the flesh. And after all, it says it says we can drink, but we says be not drunk with wine. So I'm free. Yes, you're free. And when you get this little DUI on your record, you'll find out how free you aren't, because that definitely is not free anymore. I don't know what the fines are, but they're terrible. And then all the stuff that goes with it. And a Christian can just as easily get a DUI as anybody else. Now, this is a commercial. Be careful. Because if you end up with that idea, that attitude, people are going to call you antinomian. And we have been called antinomian many, many times. So, oh, we don't believe in any law. Hey, I believe in law. It's fulfilled in my Savior. And I'm identified with His completion of the law. But it doesn't give me a license to do anything I want. If I'm going to please my God, I'm going to be very careful. My testimony is more important than anything else. You know, and so we need to be well aware of that. But he gives us an option in 5:13, and that option, it says, but by love, serve as slaves one another. By love. It's an interesting adjunct to the idea of loving one another, the new commandment. To serve as slaves one another. Let it cost. As the Holy Spirit leads you, let it cost. You know, it's kind of interesting, this thing of walking by the Spirit, down in verse 16, tells us it's okay. We can live in that manner. Walk by the Spirit, be walking. He uses there a present tense verb. So we should be continually walking, ordering the details of our lives. And, of course, the option, you know, he says, the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you will love your neighbor as yourself. And that's out of Leviticus 19. And love your neighbor as yourself. You have to go somewhere else to see who your neighbor is. I have a neighbor on each side of me. And I don't know for certain the salvation of the two couples. One, I believe, is saved. I don't know beyond that because I just haven't had the opportunity. They've been one on one side. Both of them have been active members and officers in a Lutheran church. On the other side, this one fellow was saved in a Southern Baptist church in Bishop, California. And his wife comes out of, I've talked to her about a lot of things, but I haven't been able to get the gospel related the way I'd like to. But she was raised in the Episcopalian church. And so she was more high church, what they call high church Episcopalian in this matter. And your neighbor is not the person who lives next door to you. I mean, I live in a neighborhood without a question that there are a whole bunch of unbelievers. Just happens those are my immediate neighbors on my right and my left in that matter. No, you're my neighbor. No matter where you live, you're my neighbor. You know, some of you come a distance. You're still my neighbor. Because there's a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ that is a neighbor. And we're not going there today to do that. That's not our purpose. The other option is to bite and to devour. That's the next verse. And it tells you one thing, is one another. You're not behaving neighborly if you are biting and thoroughly devouring or thoroughly eating. Has a cat on in front of it. And it says, so don't eat one another, or destroy one another is what it actually says. Okay, these are the key verses I wanted to cover, but I need to come on down to a couple more just so that we will be able to spend the time we need to next week. 1 Peter chapter 2. We were here in the Petrine Epistle series. That's been a long time now. I hate to think it. It seems to me like it was yesterday. But in 1 Peter 2, that's probably been 2.5 years ago when we were about here. In 2:15, Peter says, for this is the desirous will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of non-reflective thinkers, unthinking men. This is not just the empty-headed fool. This is somebody who is not capable of thinking in a reflective manner. Their plumbing doesn't work well. Their mental plumbing, let's call it the right way, in the right way. It didn't come across well, did it? Okay. And so this he says you want to put to silence these by doing good. That's why there are supposed to be people in the government. Then verse 16 uses our freedom as free ones. It's a masculine plural noun. And not using your freedom or liberty for a cloak of maliciousness. Not using it for a cloak that is lacking in cover, character. The word cloak. Do we use cloak? It sounds like, you know, Dickens. And some of those early English writers talking about cloaks. Maybe even early American literature. Let's see if we can't make it a little better. The word cloak is just a word for covering. It's also used of a veil. Do you know what the covering is for the Islamic male, the militant Islamist? The cloak is? I don't know if you've noticed. You know what it's called in U.S. terms? Ski mask. That's the cloak. And so what happens, you look at these uprisings in Egypt, in Syria today, in Libya, as you go across the Islamic world, you see that they ski mask is a covering for the male while a burqa is for the female. The ski mask. I don't know why that just rubs me so wrong. That somebody doesn't have the nerve to show their face in a circumstance. But that is, I mean, you look, you see it, it's all over the place. It's a ski mask. In our country, a ski mask is a cover for a bank robber. And in those countries, they're trying to hide their identity, is what they try to do. And so it's rather interesting. So maybe that helps us understand this idea of a covering for that which is lacking in character, to put on a ski mask so your identity isn't visible. That helps us maybe understand. And it goes on, but as slaves of God. And here you have slaves of the Father. Slaves of, whoops, of God in general. No, it's in Arthur's. I thought it was articulate. I've been in other places. And so here he says, don't, you're free ones, but don't use your liberty in a way that causes, in a way that makes people think that you're okay doing something you're not supposed to. We're not under law, it's just the right thing to do and wrong thing to do. And as we relate to it in that matter. Now, 2 Corinthians 3:17 is the other passage. I'm just going to touch it just because it's here and it's in our freedom section. And this is where the Spirit of the Lord is. And I need to begin at verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're not going to take much time here. It's 3:14. But their minds were blinded, talking about Israel, the children of Israel, verse 13. Until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the old covenant, which veil is done away in Christ. See, there's this option. That veil, that thing that covers the ski mask, as it were. And even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. And so they have this veil they can't see. They have that triple blind. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil will be taken away. Now, the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. When the Holy Spirit is filling you and making up the deficiencies, and you're in the right relationship to Him, what happens? You have freedom. You can be free anywhere in the world. You can be free in the good old USA. Well, I can't say good with new USA, but in the USA. But you can be free in a multitude of other countries where you would not seem to be free. I don't know if you heard the news of Timbuktu in the Mali Republic in Africa. They are destroying one of the UNESCO historical sites or whatever they call them. And, you know, it's terrible. It's an affrontal to the world because the United Nations has these special sites and they're, you know, for tourism. And these Islamic Orthodox Islamists are doing that, and they want Sharia law in Mali. And I happen to know that there are some Christians in Mali. And I've known what they've gone through. This is going to, I dare say, there's probably going to be some dead Christians in the Mali Republic. Because back 50 years ago, a Christian in the Mali Republic could not go to public schools because they were not Islamic. So they lost every possibility of going anywhere unless some missionary or somebody helped them. And so here he says, even in the Mali Republic, and if you have a Christian that's there, they have freedom in Christ. And that makes all the difference in the world. But you know what the freedom is? Don't divorce verse 17 from verse 18. That freedom says, but we all, with open face, beholding or reflecting as a mirror the glory of the Lord. And I'm just going to read the AV, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We have a freedom to be mirrors reflecting the glory of God by the Spirit. Now that is real freedom. And when you have that kind of freedom, to be a mirror is to be in a position where you are in an exceptional position of privilege. To reflect out like a mirror. To mirror. And this idea of liberty, we're free to do that. Well, next week, Lord willing, we will come to Romans chapter 8, and we'll be working verse 2. And that means context. So that's where we're headed with Romans 8. Okay. Today is the first Sunday of the month when we have communion and we share. I like to think at Valley that we have plenty of reminders, but I like this reminder no matter what. And it's a reminder of the fact that when Christ did his work on Calvary's cross, that it was done, it was finished, it was complete, it was ended. When he said it is finished, it was all done and through. And you will not find in the walls of these churches, this church anywhere, a crucifix. I don't even want a picture of Calvary. Because too many people think of Calvary and his dying, and they forget he's resurrected. It's kind of interesting doing this work for Titusville again, going back over things. You realize there are 10 different words that describe Christ's ascension, and you have essentially, what is it, 2 roots that describe his resurrection. And the ascension to us is even more important in many ways, but the resurrection was essential when we believe the gospel. He's not on the cross anymore because he made the provision. It's done. The body is established, and the cup and the new covenant was purchased. And that creates a special blessing for all of us. So, the fellows have come. Did you get a draft?
You can draft Chris, I guess.
You're on.
You're up.
Dan is back in Illinois helping his brother with some work in his house. His brother would like to get out of Illinois and all of its dirty politics into some more civil part of the world. And so he lost his wife, you know, a couple months ago. And so that's where Dan is on this. We have 2 elements. These elements are the results of what Christ had accomplished on the cross. Our communion table and most communion tables have engraved in the front in remembrance of me. It is easy for this world system to get in our heads and we forget that God has made provisions and we have a whole benefits package. The whole thing is a provision of grace. And so we remember his work so that we can be reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And as I've said many times before, if the Corinthians hadn't been so obnoxious with one another and so carnal, we wouldn't have any question about what this table stands for. Because you've got problems with head covering, you've got problems with the agape feast, you have issues that fall in between the key verses. And in chapter 10 it says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The word communion is found in chapter 10, not in chapter 11. Then goes on to explain, for we many are one body, or one bread, one body. I'm leaving out a lot of italics. We are this bread. We are the loaf. So I'm talking about his physical body. Yes, it was pierced, but it was not broken, as predicted in Scripture. And so we are one bread, one body. We are all partakers of that one bread, that one loaf. Right now, we're part of a single loaf. And if we could project this piece of matzah to be the size of the universe, a part of it would be up in, let's see, north, that's the wrong direction, would be in the third heaven, where the saints that are in Christ are at the moment. They're still in the body. The body hasn't become the bride yet. They're waiting for the rapture so the bodies can be transformed. And so part of the matzah would be in heaven. Isn't it interesting when you think about that? How much? That much in, this much in the third heaven? Could be. And then the little remnant down here of us? But we share in common, and we have a single head in this Jesus Christ. And so as we partake of this, Bruce, would you lead us in a prayer of thanks for the bread?
Lord, thank you for this opportunity we have. We have the freedom to remember all things you've done for us, and that you will always honor the Father's and our hope in Jesus' name.
It's interesting when we understand this relationship we have. You know, you could almost put a banner over this with a new commandment on it. Love one another. Love one another. We're in the same body. We're in the body that was provided. We have the same position. We have the same possessions in Christ. And so when we think in terms of partaking it, remember it says that there was judgment later in chapter 11. And that judgment was for not discerning the body. Not having that relationship. I'm not led this morning to emphasize that side of it. But you know, it's always a good time to stop and say, do I have anything that relates to my relationship with another brother, another sister? That would impede my enjoyment of being in the one body.
In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul records what Christ had taught him while he was in Christ's tutelage. He says, "For I have received of the Lord," and that tells us it was directly from Jesus Christ. It wasn't a recording from one of the other apostles. "That which also I delivered unto you, that Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he gave thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is for you. This too, in remembrance of me, shall we partake.'" Into the meal, he took the cup. And that cup is a symbol of the blood which purchased the new covenant of which we are a part because we're Christians. That blood changed things completely for us. No old covenant. This is not the old new covenant of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. That's for Israel. This is the covenant that is for the church. And because we're under the blood of the new covenant, we are reminded of the provisions of grace on the other side of being in Christ, but Christ in us, and the Father in us, and the Holy Spirit in us. This is the three in me side of it. The other is three in me. For me and three, we'll get it right in that matter. And so as we partake of the cup, let us find our hearts full of thanksgiving for the blessings of the new covenant and the privilege we have to live out the quality of the divine nature, live out the eternal life of God the Son. Chris, you'll lead us in a prayer of thanksgiving.
Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to remember the privileges of grace in this manner. We're thankful for the indwelling Son who has imparted his life to us, and we're grateful for the freedom that we have to reflect out the glory of the Lord. Christ.
After the meal was over in Passover, Christ took the cup, and it says, "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant by my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me.' Shall we partake?" We normally sing, "Blessed be the tie that binds." And there's somebody here that's a friend of mine. And I haven't seen him for a while. And, you know, I've seen him all the times we've been down in Titusville and shared with Braylon. And it's kind of nice to have him with us and to realize that when we sing Blessed Be the Thigh, you know, most of you are meeting Braylon for the first time, except Courtney. But it's interesting, we sing Blessed Be the Thigh, and wherever Braylon is, that tie is there. And then we have people that are away from us. Dan and we. Kathy's horsing around. I better explain that. Carrie and some of the gals have a horse camp. They go out and ride horses, and Kathy's there to get that, understand. And in different places. But you know that tie is there no matter what. You know, Kevin and Joyce, Tim and Peg Holscher, up in Royal City, Steve and Cindy Adams in Yuba City, Roy and Ruth McPherson in Gridley or Oroville. And you can go on down that list, and we can just make it bigger and bigger and bigger. We don't have enough time today, but we can say we have a tie that binds.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above.
Go with God. And we have potluck.